We return this morning to the upper room in which Jesus and his disciples gathered almost 2,000 years ago. The traitor Judas has been dismissed to fulfill his role in the Father's plan to save sinners. Jesus has transformed the Passover meal into a remembrance of what he was about to accomplish on the cross. And he has also made the shocking announcement that soon he will be departing from the disciples. After his death, resurrection, and ascension, Jesus would no longer be with his disciples physically. This prospect has rattled Peter and the other disciples. They can't understand how this could be a good thing and how they will continue on after he has gone. So despite his own need for encouragement, Jesus takes a significant amount of time to comfort and reassure these men. This 14th chapter of John begins, "Let not your hearts be troubled." And the rest of it is taken up with the truths that should prevent the followers of Christ from being troubled. Jesus had told these men that they know the way to the place where he is going. They know the way to the Father's house because they know him. A promise has been made that those who recognize and believe in the divine identity of Jesus will be with him one day in heaven, as we know this to be. So in verses 1 through 11, Jesus focuses mostly on what will be true in the future if we trust him. That has been where we have covered these past couple of Sundays. In our verses for today, however, the emphasis is on the promises the believer has for his or her present life on earth. What about the present? We are not left to flounder helplessly during the time in between our conversion and our glorious inheritance. We have great comfort from the Lord for what is going on right now. We're told here that we are doing a great work right here in the present, one that is in fact greater even than what Jesus accomplished. Further, we have been given a guarantee that whatever we ask of Jesus in his name, he will do. That is exciting, because it means that we have unlimited resources at our disposal. Finally, we are told about the person who has come alongside us to aid us in all of our spiritual endeavors. There are promises here that need to be handled with care. Sure, but they are nonetheless mind-boggling in their extent. Let's receive this continuing encouragement from the Lord as we begin with verse 12. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father." I think that probably every believer, true believer, has had the same reaction upon reading those words. It's double take city. It's, did I read that rightly? How could we, who are merely human and beset by many sins and weaknesses, do works that are greater than the ones that God in human flesh performed? And we can be sure that the disciples were having the same thoughts. They're thinking this is going downhill very rapidly. And he's saying, wait a minute, no, what I'm telling you is we're going uphill. This is getting better. What a luxury we have in being able to stop and ponder what Jesus means as we go along through this discourse. We can compare what he's saying to other scriptures and consult commentaries by men that the Spirit has given great gifts to as teachers. The disciples couldn't do this at the time. Everything was coming at them so fast. And there was so much emotion going on in all of this. It's little wonder that they often struggled to understand. We think of how great it would have been to actually listen to Jesus teach, be there, hearing him teaching to us, and it would have been. I would like to have been there for those sessions, but we do have some real advantages over the disciples in comprehending what Jesus said. The big mistake we could make here is to confine the meaning of works. You know, he says greater works. Well, you do two physical matters such as miracles of healing and so forth. Now, undoubtedly, Jesus was implying that the disciples would do such things in the future because he's saying the things that I do, you will do, he's telling them. After all, they had already performed many miracles as they had been authorized and empowered to do so by Jesus. They had healed the sick and they had cast out demons already. More amazing manifestations of God's power were in store after Jesus was gone, as we know from the book of Acts. Acts chapter 5, verse 12. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. 15 and 16. To such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Wow. Getting healed by a shadow of Peter. Chapter 9, verse 36. Oh, yes. Now in Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did, and it happened at that time that she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him, "Do not delay in coming to us." So Peter arose and went with them. When he arrived, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. But Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up, gave her his hand and raised her up, called to the saints and widows, presented her alive. So, certainly that came true in that particular tangible way that Peter was doing things that Jesus did, not all that commonly, but was involved in somebody rising from the dead. But as wonderful as these kinds of works are, would such things really qualify as being greater than what Jesus did? I hardly think so. This is the man who stilled the storm, who fed thousands of people from a few loaves and fish, who raised Lazarus, and who was himself raised in a glorious new body. These disciples were not going to top the power that was displayed, on these various specific occasions. They're not going to do greater works in that sense than Jesus did. So what is Jesus getting at? The way in which the disciples would do even more than Jesus would be in the larger scope of their ministry. I don't think that this is an issue of obvious power, but an issue of the extent of ministry, the spread of the gospel. Jesus had limited himself mostly to the lost sheep of the house of Israel during his time on earth. He had gained relatively few converts during his life. And I have no idea how many this would be, but you get the impression that relatively few of the people that he dealt with and ministered and so forth believed in him in a saving way. This was the Father's will, of course. Jesus' mission was to concentrate his efforts on a small number of men, preparing them for the dawn of the church age. We will see this come out in Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17. But the Father's plan was that after Jesus' departure, there would be a relative explosion in the numerical and spiritual growth of believers. We cannot overlook the last phrase of verse 12, because I go to the Father. He's linking that. Because I go to the Father, the works get greater. The greater works of the disciples that were to come were intimately connected with the fact that Jesus was leaving. This is one reason why it was good for Jesus to depart, although it was emotionally very tough for the disciples. As long as Jesus was limited to what he could do wherever he was physically, wherever he was physically present, his works could not be much greater in their reach. But when he ascended to the Father and sent his Spirit into every believer, so that was really Jesus present in all of them, well, then look out. It gets much greater. And isn't that what we see at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? You have 120 people gathered in this very upper room. The Spirit of Christ comes into his followers. And what happens? 3,000 are saved in a single day. Yeah. That might be more than were saved in Jesus' entire ministry. I don't know. Again, I'm not saying that. I'm just, it's a lot different than anything that you read about happening in Jesus' ministry, as far as people actually believing. By the time of Acts chapter 4, verse 4, 5,000 men have been saved. Jesus fed 5,000 men, and then they all proceeded to reject him, it seems, when he started to teach about himself and actually give the gospel. In Acts, no one is fed physically, but 5,000 believe. Just turn around. It's greater in spiritual terms. Further, we go on to read in Acts the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles, to the point where they become the dominant force in the church, if you want to put it that way. The message of the resurrected Christ goes out to all of the known world. People in China and Papua New Guinea and the Americas did not hear about the truth of Christ during his earthly ministry. But they've heard it now. This promise is still in effect. This is still what's going on. This effort that Jesus speaks of is something of which we are still a part. It has not been given to us to work miracles or, you know, physically heal people with our shadow. Boy, that'd be wonderful, wouldn't it? Okay, but no. That was for a specific reason at a specific time. We're not raising the dead. We're not stopping the wind. But we are involved in something much more important than that. Through us, Christ is converting and discipling untold thousands. Are you praying for and sacrificing financially for and involving yourself in these greater works? Jesus said that this was the exciting thing about his departure and his presence in all of his people. We're going on to do these greater things. Are you a part of that? Jesus then makes a second astounding promise in verses 13 through 15. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Jesus makes a similar statement in 15:7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. The greater works that Jesus was envisioning for his disciples could not be accomplished without some heavy-duty resources. He understands that, and he's telling his disciples about it. Up to this point, Jesus had provided for his disciples whenever they had needs. Whether it was sending fish into nets, a coin into a fish's mouth, protection, timely instruction, whatever it was that was needed, Jesus had been there for them. They just went to him physically and he had what they needed. Where were the disciples going to find the means to do what was expected of them after he had gone? He's not there. They can't just go to him. Okay, now what do we do? What's the next step? What can you give us what we need? The simple and comforting answer is that all they had to do was ask for the resources. In other words, prayer would be all that they needed to be equipped to do these greater works. Whatever we ask in Jesus' name will be done for us. And in passing, note that it is entirely appropriate to present our request to Jesus. He says, if you ask me anything, okay, that's appropriate. We typically direct our prayers to the Father, and there is biblical reason for that. But our prayers can be directed to the Son. The trap that awaits here is to take this, of course, as a blank check for every whim of the flesh. This can be applied ignorantly, this promise. And many have done so. Just have enough faith, and whatever you ask, you'll get it. But only a gross misinterpretation that ignores the context would lead us in that direction. Jesus is not saying that we will automatically receive everything that we might decide that we would like to have. One of the reasons that we know this and can see this is that he says we must ask in his name. This does not mean simply ending every prayer with "in Jesus' name." As long as you got that in there, you know, whatever you ask for, that gets it. Saying Christ's name is not some kind of magic password that somehow sanctifies every carnal request. His name stands for all that he is. His name is his character, his person. Asking in Christ's name means that we pray for the things of which Christ would clearly approve. It's in line with who he is and what he's said. We pray for the things that would glorify the Father and the Son. He says that right here. Many things that could be asked would not glorify the Father and the Son. The prayers that Jesus always responds to positively are the ones that are unselfish, that are focused on serving him, that are according to the Father's revealed will. We always bring in 1 John 5:14 and 15 whenever we deal with these verses in John. This is John again, you know, by the inspiration of the Spirit, filling in for us what is being meant by Jesus in the upper room. 1 John 5:14 and 15. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Well, that's in a way just putting in a parallel for if we ask anything according to his name, he hears us. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. So he's saying what Jesus said. He's saying we do receive, ask of Jesus, and you will receive these things, but ask in his name for the glory of the Father, the Son, in his will. That is how we receive all that we ask. We can't leave out the context of verse 15, the very next verse. I mean, how many would say, hey, if you ask anything and in his name, he will do it, already with the next verse, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Huh. That seems that the commandments of Jesus and being in line with those things are very much a part of this whole picture. At first, it might not seem to connect with what he's just said. Wait a minute. Let me keep my command. What does that have to do with getting everything I ask from Jesus? But Jesus' implication seems to be that if we are not demonstrating our love for Jesus through obeying his commands, we will not be receiving what we ask for, because we'll be on a different page than Jesus. It won't be according to his will. This truth is supported throughout Scripture. We'll bring in James chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. James 4, 3 and 4. You ask and you do not receive. Well, uh-oh. Wait a minute. I thought if I asked, I received. You ask and you do not receive, says James. Well why? What's going on? Because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Well, that has to be fully interpreted within its own context, but I think that the principle is clear and applies. You can ask and not receive, even though you're asking Jesus, because Your motives and your desires and your agenda is not right before the Lord. When we ask in disobedience, we read, we're not going to receive anything from the Lord. James tells us when we ask in a doubting, double-minded kind of way, don't think you're going to receive anything from the Lord in coming to him in that kind of a spirit, that kind of a state. So we get the fullness of the idea from Scripture. I think that we can usually figure out when we are coming to the Lord in the right spirit versus the wrong spirit. I don't think that that's just a horribly tough call to make. I mean, yeah, we have the flesh and we're able to deceive ourselves and so forth. But I think if we're really seeking to be sincere, we can have a pretty good handle on whether we're bringing something in accordance with what we know about the Lord and his word and his will. We're going to talk more about the connection of love for Christ and obedience specifically next week when we're going to deal with verse 21. So we're going to kind of leave that a bit for now. But while we must understand this promise in its biblical context, I have no wish to diminish the impact of that word, whatever. You know, whatever you ask. You have to fence this in biblically, but I don't want to diminish it at all, what's being said here. When we are asking for the things that really matter spiritually, we do receive them all. God loves to give generously when we're asking for the right things. When we're asking him for the things that he says he gives, for the things he says, ask me for these things and I will give them to you. You're on very solid ground there. Ask him for that. If we seek wisdom to understand his word, what do you think God will do? Do you think he will give that? Lord, I want to understand your word better. I think that that is well within what God wants to do. When we seek to display the fruit of the Spirit, Lord, grow just greater joy and love and kindness in me. Is there going to be a positive response to that kind of prayer? Yeah. But we start to weigh, well, what are the things that I, you know. Probably some other things are more common for us than these kinds of things. Lord, just show me how to serve you more fruitfully. Show me how to share my faith in a way that pleases you. Is he going to answer that positively? Is he going to give you those things? Give you what you need? Yeah, I think so. When we need his encouragement to endure in well-doing, I don't believe that he ever holds back in that. He will provide whatever it takes for us to obey him and fulfill our calling. Lord, show me how to please you in my responsibilities. This should be all the assurance that we need then. Why would we want Jesus to give us anything that leads us to disobey him? Why would we want him to give us something that would be bad for us spiritually? It should be a great comfort to us that Jesus will not give us such things when we wrongly desire them. Thank you, Lord, that you do not give me the things that I think would be right for me and that I want, but you don't. You see what I really need, and so you don't give me that, and you give me what I really need. Thank you. We get the necessary resources, all of them. Lastly, we are comforted with the promise that we have a helper in the midst of troubling times. Verses 16 through 20, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me, because I live, you will live also. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. We will have the opportunity to treat the subject of this helper at greater length when we get into chapter 16. So things that could be said at this time will be left until later. But I want to define and identify this helper now and then cover two basic truths about him. The word helper in Greek is parakletos. In other words, could be put here instead of helper, but that's fine. Parakletos is made up of two words, para meaning alongside, kletos means to call. So this helper is literally one who is called alongside. One who comes alongside. Obviously, the implication is that this person comes to be with you, to help you, to aid you. Another translation that you will see for parakletos is comforter. This helper is, of course, the Holy Spirit. That's who Jesus is talking about, the Holy Spirit. And Jesus specifically states that in verse 26, the helper, the Holy Spirit. This title helps us to grasp the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives. What is the role of the Holy Spirit in the Godhead in relation to mankind? He's been sent to us to help us as we do the greater works of verse 12 by the resources of Christ that are talked about in verse 14. This all fits together. You do the greater works through the instrument of prayer with the aid of the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit who is our encourager and our enabler as we seek to obey the Lord. Are we taking advantage of such a wonderful source of support? Two truths in this passage get across the impact that this helper can and should and for every believer to a degree will have on us. First of all, he is God. The one that we call the third person of the Trinity after the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit is God. You say, Steve, I do believe that the Holy Spirit is God, but it does not really say that here. Why are you making this one of the points that you're giving us out of this passage? Well, yes, this actually does say that the Holy Spirit is God. Jesus says that the Father will give another helper. Another helper. You heard me say in Greek there are two words for another. And this particular word means another of the same kind. Jesus is therefore saying that the Holy Spirit has all of the attributes that he does. He's the same in essence as he is. Well, that means he's a person. That also means he is God. The believer has two divine helpers, then. One is now at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. The other has come alongside us here on earth. This doctrine is deepened as Jesus continues through these verses. In verse 18, Jesus affirms that when the Helper comes, it is essentially Jesus coming to them. And we find in Scripture that the Holy Spirit is actually called the Spirit of Christ at times, because it's so closely associated with who He is. Again, another evidence that this is a divine being. If Jesus is God, then the Holy Spirit is God. In verse 19, he says that with the coming of the Spirit, the followers of Jesus will behold Him as well. You'll see me in the Spirit who's coming. And in verse 20, the presence of the Spirit brings an increased understanding of the essential unity and equality of all three persons of the Godhead. So this isn't just any old helper. This is the Creator of everything that is who is coming alongside us. But it gets even better than this. The second basic truth here is that not only has God come alongside, He has come right on into our very being. Now we're really getting into amazing truth. The end of verse 17 reads, He abides with you and will be in you. I mean, for me, that's just sort of chills down the spine. He will be in you. How could we ever become apathetic about the fact that we believers have God Himself dwelling inside of us? How could we do, and I'm saying I do, but how can we lose touch with this reality? And as verse 16 makes clear, this continues forever. This continues forever. There is no getting the Spirit and then somehow losing Him. When He comes into the believer, that is a permanent situation. I think that was asked about in Sunday school at some point, about the kind of the continuing indwelling of the Spirit. So, well, here's a verse about that. That He may be with you forever in verse 16, and I think that when it gets to the in you, it involves that as well. Notice how careful Jesus is with His wording in verse 17. This is an important, if you want to call it dispensational truth, whatever. It's an important truth about God's program of salvation for His people. The Holy Spirit was presently abiding with the disciples. And the Holy Spirit had been involved with the Old Testament saints. You don't have regeneration without the Holy Spirit. His power upon all believers was necessary for them to understand spiritual truth and to receive the gift of faith and all of these things. But up to this point in history, no believer had been indwelt by the Spirit. So for now, Jesus must still use the future tense when He's talking about this indwelling. Will be in you. But in a couple of months, the mystery of the church age would be revealed. From Pentecost on, all of God's people would enjoy the privilege of having the very Spirit of God joined with their own regenerated spirit. We are partakers of the divine nature, as Peter puts it in his letter. Partakers of the divine nature. It's beyond me. You know, I'd love to be able to really explain that. But I know that it is true. From this point on, Pentecost on, and until, you know, the end times anyway, God's people would not be associated with the physical nation of Israel, but with an invisible and universal church made up of indwelt saints. It was different than it had been. Well, I don't know what more we could ask for if we're looking for encouragement for our lives. You know, people who read this kind of, well, you know, they're just not satisfied. They need more. If we're lacking in motivation, perhaps, we need to remember that we've been given an awesome assignment. We're doing greater works than what Jesus did, understood correctly. We're part of a group that is pursuing a mission that's greater in extent than what Jesus accomplished. It's part of the plan, but what a privilege. Let's stay focused on our calling to make a spiritual impact on those who are around us for Christ. That's what we're here doing. That's what Jesus commissioned us to do. It wasn't make sure you have a really comfortable retirement or make sure that you own a home or, you know, make sure that you are, you know, up on all the latest cultural fads or whatever it is. We're doing these greater works than Jesus in being part of the spread of that invisible, growing kingdom. God has seen to it that we have all the tools that we need to get the job done. I mean, it's very intimidating to think about being part of that greater works. I'm not a greater person by any means, so how am I going to do greater works? Hey, yeah. The point is, whether we need strength or comfort or material, sometimes it's actual physical materials that we need. Something that's part of this world. Sometimes we need that, whatever it is. If it's crucial to our service of the Lord, if it's glorifying to God for us to have it, it will be given to you if you ask for it. It'll be given to you. Lord, I need this amount of money. I need this visa. I need these other people. I need a vehicle. I need a computer. Whatever it is. If you do in fact need that to fulfill your calling, if you need that as part of the greater works that we're doing than Jesus even did, it will be given to you. Ask and it shall be given to you. But don't whine and complain if you won't even bother to appropriate the resources that are waiting for you. And as the capper to it all, we have the eternal God inside us. Oh, well, I don't think that's enough. Okay, you know, now you're just way off into disobedient fleshliness. You know, that's where the old humility has become false and ignorant humility. You know, it's more you're using it for your own, I want to get out of something ends, I think. God has done everything he could possibly do to provide us what we need as we obey him. Now it's time for us to take it up. Appropriate the resources. Take up the armor. It's there. Employ what you already know. Avail yourselves of all of the riches of Christ. And glorify the God who has been so gracious to us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these wonderful promises. Forgive us for ignoring what you have provided at such great cost to yourself. Give us a zeal for taking what you are giving, putting on that armor, fighting the good fight of faith. And thank you for the joy and the wonder and the comfort of having God not only with us, upon us, but in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.